Chapter 15. Gathering Up the Fragments. There are additional arguments I have encountered, either in my debate with Don Preston or in my correspondence with full preterist friends, which did not get covered in the course of our previous chapters. Rather than ignore them, I thought I would take them up as individual points in this chapter. 1. The Limits of Paul's Range of Eschatological Preaching. Full Preterist Argument. Paul said he preached nothing but the hope of Israel, and only what was found in the Law and the Prophets. Acts 24:14-15, chapter 26:21-22. While the Old Testament did predict AD 70, it nowhere can be shown to have taught the second coming of Christ at the end of the world, so Paul must not have taught such a thing. Don Preston argued, quote, Paul said, Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Acts 26:22-23. If there is any eschatology not found in the Old Testament, Paul didn't know about it. End quote. Response. In our debate, Don Preston made this point frequently and emphatically. The statement of Paul about his preaching nothing beyond what the Old Testament had previously taught is not to be taken in an absolute sense, but only with reference to the concerns for which he had been brought to trial. Although the ostensible charges against him were that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, Paul believed he was on trial because he taught Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. This teaching included the affirmation that the Messiah was to die and to rise again from the dead. These are the points that Paul said could be established from the Law and the Prophets. It is true that Paul includes the statement that the Messiah would be the first to rise from the dead, implying that there would be a subsequent resurrection. But this is not the controversial point for which he has gotten into trouble. The Jews themselves, as he elsewhere points out, had no problem with his doctrine of the resurrection of the last day. Acts 24:14-15. It was his declarations concerning the suffering, rising, and messiahship of Jesus that the Jews hated, and it was these teachings that Paul claims do not go beyond the teaching of the Law and Prophets. We must be careful about taking Paul literally when he says, I have only taught thus and so. When reminding the Corinthians of his teaching among them, he said that he had taught nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2. He does not even mention there that he had taught the resurrection of Christ, which we know he did, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. When a man's words have become controversial, it is common for him to say, All I said was, in order to clarify his position on the points under dispute. Such statements are not intended to summarize everything the man ever said on any occasion. We know that Paul taught many things that were not found in Moses or the prophets, including most of the teachings found in his epistles. He did not mean to give Agrippa the impression that he never taught anything which was previously unknown to the Jews. It is true that he defended some of his points by appeal to earlier scriptural authority. Yet he also plainly claimed that his favorite topic, the church as the body of Christ, was a quote-unquote mystery that had never been revealed in Old Testament times and had only been recently revealed to the apostles and prophets. Paul specifically included his teaching about the resurrection and the rapture as being among the New Testament mysteries that God had thus revealed to him by the Spirit of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. It is therefore unwarranted to say, as Preston did during our debate, if we cannot bring our eschatology within the framework of the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises made to Old Testament Israel, then I would suggest that we have the wrong framework. End quote. Paul saw no reason to limit his teaching to what the Old Testament Jews had already taught. If he had, our New Testament would have been at least 13 books lighter. 2. Israel's festal calendar reaches its consummation in AD 70. Full preterist argument. The feasts of Israel, or feasts of the Lord, symbolically foreshadowed the major features in the redemptive plan of God. Resurrection is the Old Testament hope and cannot be separated from the festal calendar which reaches its consummation in AD 70. Response. Don Preston often refers to Israel's festal calendar as the context for the New Testament's teaching concerning the consummation of the ages. He sees AD 70 as fulfilling the last of the feasts of the Lord, so that nothing of significance is left to happen beyond that date. This approach seems to view Old Covenant Israel as if it is everything, so the end of Israel is the end of everything. The Bible recognizes Israel as uniquely significant for only about a millennium and a half, from 1400 BC to AD 30. This is a very small slice of history, representing only a quarter of the 6,000 years since Adam. Important promises, judgments, vindications of the righteous, and other history occurred in the 2,500 years prior to Israel's covenant status, as well as the 2,000 years since the abolition of Israel. Salvation and judgment are supposed to come upon the Jew first, but also on the Greek, Romans 2:9-10. So what God did with Israel is not the only thing God cares about. Their career as a nation was, to repurpose a term from the dispensationalists, a mere parenthesis in redemptive history, which began with Adam and continues to the present. When Israel became a nation at Sinai, they provisionally adopted the Abrahamic hope that had been established centuries earlier. Now the church has adopted it, Galatians 3:16-29. Preston's view resembles dispensationalism in treating the church as of little prophetic significance, and everything eschatological as being related to national Israel. Yet, the role of the seed of Abraham as a light to the Gentiles was also part of Israel's Old Testament hope. This did not end, but had barely begun, in AD 70. AD 70 was the end of the Jewish phase of the kingdom, but we have since moved into the international global phase. Don says everything has to fit into Israel's festal calendar, but maybe only everything to do with Israel has to fit into that calendar. The festivals in the calendar, after all, were part of Torah. The passing of Torah might be the end of Israel's significant history as foreshadowed in holy festivals, without the slightest hint of its being the end of God's significant dealings with the world and humanity. Abraham and his seed are to inherit the world, Romans 4:13. This has not yet happened. It may not be a major concern in national Israel's hope, but it was certainly the primary issue related to Abraham's hope. Again, the small slice of history that the nation of Israel occupied represents less than a quarter of the story of God's redemption of man and the earth from the fall. Israel's festal calendar need not be consulted for matters unrelated to the defunct covenant of which it was a part. 3. Paul's resurrection doctrine was limited to that found in Daniel 12:2, AD 70. Full preterist argument. Where did Jesus and Paul get their doctrine of the resurrection of the just and the unjust? Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and Paul was preaching what the law and the prophets said would come. Daniel 12:2 predicts the resurrection anticipated in the Old Testament, and it is referring to AD 70. Response. Although I agree that Daniel 12 is most likely discussing the events of AD 70, this is hardly an uncontroversial position. In fact, the majority of biblical scholars probably disagree with this identification. Of course, we do not determine our exegesis primarily from the opinions of the majority of scholars, but from Scripture itself. Historically, those holding majority views on many subjects have often been incorrect. Even if we agree that Daniel is predicting the fall of Second Temple Judaism, it is gratuitous to insist that Paul had no information beyond what is contained in this one passage. As argued just above, Paul's eschatology was not limited to what he learned from Judaism. He also had the advantage of the teachings of Christ in the Gospels, as well as the mysteries that were revealed to him personally by the Holy Spirit. He even appears to appeal to both of these sources when speaking of his eschatology. See discussion of number 1 and number 2 above. 4. The false teaching in Thessalonica presupposes a non-literal resurrection. Full preterist argument. False teachers in Thessalonica were teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2, and Paul warned the Christians not to believe such things. If the day of the Lord refers to the end of the world, how could the Christians have been in danger of being fooled? Would it not be obvious to everyone that such a thing had not occurred? Response. This objection seems naive. The New Testament attests repeatedly to the fact that there were false teachers who misrepresented Paul's teachings on many points, and 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2 would be one example. There are endless ways in which truth can be misconstrued. Obviously, those well-instructed in Paul's doctrine would know better than to think that the parousia had already occurred. However, the infant church in Thessalonica only had a few weeks of exposure to Paul's personal ministry prior to receiving his epistles, and would therefore be vulnerable to slick, false teachers. Charlatans might claim to have better acquaintance with Paul's doctrine, or might present a fake letter as from him, or even claim to have received personal revelations from God, contrary to what Paul really taught. That is why Paul writes here to correct them. The fact that the teachers might represent the parousia as the kind of event that might already have occurred tells us nothing about what Paul himself actually taught. The concept of the day of the Lord represented by the false teachers was clearly contrary to Paul's teaching, so there seems no legitimacy in our referencing their view to determine what he actually believed and taught. 5. The heresy of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Full preterist argument. Similarly, Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching that the resurrection is already past, and by this teaching were able to overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2, 17-18. How could anyone persuasively teach that the resurrection was a past event if the resurrection is the physical raising of all dead bodies from their graves on the last day? Response. As with the previous objection, number 4, this underestimates people's capability of being mistaken. Full preterists should appreciate this propensity in Christians, since they think all Christians prior to 1970 were mistaken on one of the principal teachings of the Bible. The truth is, there are two resurrections in Scripture, one spiritual at regeneration, and the other eschatological and physical. Paul himself acknowledged that Christians had already experienced the spiritual resurrection, Ephesians 2, 1-6, Colossians 2, 12-13. It would be easy for a false teacher to persuade the gullible, using half the truth, that the spiritual resurrection which they had already experienced was the only one expected, especially in a culture where the very concept of physical resurrection was regarded as an absurdity. Hence, they would claim that for those who are regenerated, the resurrection is past. All it would take to deceive Christians on this point would be to emphasize what Paul did teach about regeneration while arguing that no further resurrection was ever anticipated. In other words, to teach them something quite like covenant eschatology. Are Christians vulnerable to believing such things? Look around. 6. Why would the Jews want to kill Paul if he taught the same doctrine as theirs? Full preterist argument. Why did the Jews want to kill him if, as he claimed, he was preaching the same doctrine they were? Response. The question appears to be challenging our premise that Paul taught the same doctrine of the resurrection as did the Jews. Yet this premise is not among the subjects open to dispute. We have Paul's own statements affirming this to be the case, Acts 24:15. I cannot answer for anyone who wants to kill another person, since I have never had any interest in doing so myself. However, my impression is that those who do wish to kill other people do so because they find them to be troublesome and inconvenient, not because they agree or disagree on matters of eschatology. When the Catholic Church burned Jan Hus, it was not because he held a different view of the resurrection than they held. In fact, he held the same view as theirs. Likewise, Paul was not pursued by the Jews because his view of the resurrection offended them. They found him troublesome because of his beliefs about Jesus. 7. There is precedent for non-physical resurrection in the Old Testament. Full preterist argument. Ezekiel 37:11-14 describes a resurrection of bones and bodies into living flesh. This is precise language of resurrection from death. We know better than to take this imagery literally, since we are specifically told it symbolizes the restoration of the nation of Israel from non-existence during the Babylonian exile to a nation in their own land again. Therefore, the resurrection described by Jesus in John 5:28-29 is no more literal than is that in Ezekiel 37. Response. This is a non sequitur. The existence of a case where resurrection imagery is found to be symbolic does not automatically become a governing hermeneutic for all passages on the resurrection. We also know of non-literal use of resurrection imagery in the New Testament. That is irrelevant in determining the nature of the eschatological resurrection, a subject taught in entirely different contexts. One could as easily make the argument, because Ezekiel's dry bones resurrection refers to the restoration of the Jews to their land in AD 536, the resurrection of John 5:28-29 must also be referring to a return of the Jews to their land. Both arguments employ the same logic, and neither is correct. 8. In resurrection, it is not the same body that is raised, but one that God gives. Full preterist argument. A full preterist correspondent writes, 1 Corinthians 15:35-38 specifically says that the body that dies is not the body that is raised. These verses say that God gives us a body, which means our physical body will not be raised. End quote. Response. One should read what a passage actually says before deciding to use it in an argument. Paul does not say that God gives us a body, though even if he did, it would not make the point that this full preterist intends to establish. Paul is talking about the plant that grows from a seed. The seed, quote-unquote, dies and then reemerges with whatever body God gives it. To say that God gives the plant a body does not mean that that plant is a different organism from the seed itself. The cells in the actual seed provide the cells and DNA for the plant that grows from it. The plant is not a different organism, but a transformation of the original seed. If Paul had said that God, quote-unquote, gives us a resurrected body, this would not make the intended point of the objector. It is fair to say that God gave Adam and Eve bodies as well, yet Adam's was made from existing dust, and Eve's from Adam's rib. In the resurrection, God gives us bodies made from the decomposed dust of the mortal bodies in which we previously lived. 9. Jesus' substitutionary death was spiritual, thus the resurrection he provides is spiritual. Full preterist argument. The previous correspondent also writes, the Old Testament says Jesus would die spiritually in our place, Isaiah 53:10-12. Also, during his crucifixion, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, which refers to spiritual death. Therefore, he is the first fruits of a spiritual, not physical, resurrection. Response. Neither Isaiah 53 nor Psalm 22 makes any reference to quote-unquote spiritual death. I assume this is being read into the words, he poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:12. If the objector is saying that the soul, Hebrew nephesh, is here the spirit, then the Old Testament usage of that word should be studied more thoroughly. In Psalm 16, the Messiah says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Peter indicates that this cannot refer primarily to David because David's bones were still in the ground, implying that the verse speaks of physical resurrection. Acts 2:29. He says the verse refers to Christ's body being raised from the dead. Even if the soul were to refer to the spirit of Christ being poured out, this is not a reference to something called spiritual death. When one is said to have given up the spirit in Scripture, it refers to physical death. The body without the spirit is physically dead. James 2:26. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus being physically buried in the grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, verse 9. Did the wicked and the rich experience spiritual death and burial with him? Psalm 22 says he was brought down to the dust of death, which sounds every bit as physical as, they pierced my hands and my feet, verses 15 and 16. The Bible nowhere refers to Christ dying a spiritual death, nor experiencing a spiritual resurrection. The atonement is always said to be accomplished by the shedding of Christ's blood, a reference to the death of his physical body, whose natural life is in the blood. Similarly, the only resurrection of Christ known to us was the resurrection of his body from the grave, which is the same kind that is promised to us. 1 Corinthians 15:49, Philippians 3:21. 10. The existence of physical death before the fall of Adam. Full preterist argument. The same correspondent argues, quote, if death came through sin, Romans 5:12, then this death must refer to spiritual death, since physical death existed before the fall. Response. The first premise is not established. There is no record of death of any kind existing before the fall. However, if the death of animals is what the objector has in mind, this is not what Paul is referring to in Romans 5:12. He is only discussing the human experience of death, which did not exist before the fall. If millions of animals had died before the fall, it would not have any impact on Paul's statement. 11. Why would Paul have to tell the Philippians that he had not yet been resurrected? Full preterist argument. In Philippians 3:12, Paul tells the believers that he had not yet attained to the resurrection or to perfection. If the resurrection was the glorification and immortalization of the physical body, he would hardly have to mention to those who knew him that this had not yet happened. Response. By this reasoning, the resurrection cannot refer to anything observable, since everyone would then have noticed it, and Paul would not need to tell them that he had not yet experienced it. On this view, the resurrection must refer to something that no one would notice. Its impact on the church would seeming be negligible if no one could tell whether or not it had occurred. Every spiritual benefit of the cross had long since been enjoyed from Pentecost onward. It is hard to imagine what other invisible and imperceptible blessings they would be so eagerly anticipating. 12. Christ, the first fruit of resurrection, could not be 2,000 years prior to the general harvest. Full preterist argument. The first fruits are generally brought in just before the rest of the harvest. If Christ is the first fruits and the resurrection of the saints is the harvest, one could hardly expect that 2,000 years would transpire between the two. Response. Yet the one raising this argument believes that there was a gap of 40 years between Christ, the first fruits, and the harvest, AD 70. If the comparison with the gathering of a literal crop in the field were to be pressed too literally, no one would predict even a 40-year gap between the first fruits and the harvest. Literal harvests come only days, not decades, after the first fruits are brought in. 40 years between them would be incredibly long. In fact, a whole generation hoping to eat the harvest would starve to death before it was brought in. If the analogy of first fruits and harvest is so inexact as to allow a gap of 40 years, then all bets are off how long the interval may be. Why is 2,000 years too long? For this kind of metaphor, what would be the correct interval? 13. Paul said, "First the natural, then the spiritual." 1 Corinthians 15:46. Full preterist argument. In our debate, Preston thought it wrong for me to believe that the first resurrection is our spiritual rebirth, but that the second resurrection will be physical. Against the idea of the final resurrection being physical, Preston said, "Paul said first the natural, then the spiritual, not the reverse." End quote. Response. When Paul said, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual, he was not contrasting two resurrections, but two bodies. One, the natural body of Adam, one in which Christ participated prior to his death and resurrection, and two, that of the resurrected Christ. Paul has just said that the human body is sown, in burial, as a natural body, but raised a spiritual body, verse 44. This contrast between natural, literally soulish, and spiritual is paired with the contrasts between corruptible and incorruptible, dishonorable and glorious, weak and powerful states. Again, Paul is not contrasting natural with spiritual resurrections. What would he be thinking of as a natural resurrection anyway? He is contrasting the natural body of Adam with the spiritual nature of Christ in his resurrection body. We have a natural body now, prior to receiving a spiritual body in the resurrection. Thus, the first body we received was natural, and afterward comes the spiritual. Nor is the word spiritual being used as a contrast to physical. It is contrasted with psychikos, pertaining to soul. This word is elsewhere translated natural, describing the kind of man who does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It also is translated as sensual, alongside earthly, and demonic, James 3:15, and as describing one who is sensual, not having the Spirit, Jude 19. These are the only occurrences of the word in the New Testament. Whatever specific qualities it may suggest, physicality is not the principal trait in view. The word always describes physical people, to be sure, but their quality of being psychikos is, in every instance, contrasted with being spiritual or having the Spirit. Our bodies that are buried are thus psychikos, in contrast to the spirituality of the raised bodies. Nothing is implied here about non-physical bodies being raised. We could press for a contrast between the physical and the non-physical if not for the fact that Christ's natural body was physical, and so was his spiritual body. Luke 24:39. 14. To say the earth will be restored to its original condition would require there to be marriage, since that existed before the fall. Yet Jesus said there will be no marriage. Full preterist argument. This argument was made numerous times by Don Preston in his book Marriage and Giving in Marriage. In the New Creation? Yes, there are two question marks. Given the number of times he repeats it in his book, he apparently thinks it a particularly cogent point. Here is how it works. Both futurists and partial preterists believe that the resurrection is still in the future and that it will accompany a restoration of the physical creation to its unfallen condition. We also believe that the institution of marriage will no longer be a reality at that time. Here is Preston's argument. If there is no marriage in that age, it cannot be a literal restoration of pre-fall conditions, since there was marriage before the fall. In our debate, Don Preston said, quote, "If the new earth involves a restoration to the way things were before the fall, then what about the fact that Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply? This is a problem, since you believe there will be no marriage." End quote. Response: This is actually pretty easy. To say that the world will be restored to an unfallen state simply means that in that new creation there will be no more curse, Revelation 22:3. There will be no more death, sickness, pain, crying, etc., just as before Adam sinned. The claim is not that there will be a complete reset of history to begin all over again. There will be a tree of life as before, but no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The earth before the fall was unpopulated, and the purpose of marriage was to populate it. The new earth will be immediately fully populated with all the redeemed, with no need for marriage or further reproduction. The pre-fall cosmos was an infantile creation. The new cosmos will be a mature creation. No biblical scholar ever argued that a restoration of a curse-free world would return history to square one and require the original institution of marriage to exist as before. By the same argument, one could argue for the presence of the serpent and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the renewed creation. The purpose of marriage, like the purpose of the serpent and the tree, will not be relevant to the restored creation. The argument assumes a false premise, debunks a non-existent argument, and amounts to the immolation of a straw man. 15. Gentile salvation was not made available until God was finished with Israel, AD 70. Full preterist argument. I hope I have not misconstrued Don Preston's meaning. I admit that it is obscure to me. In our debate, he made this argument, which I cite verbatim. Quote, "Gentile salvation would flow from the consummation of Israel's promises," reads Isaiah 49:6 and following. It says that Gentiles would not receive their salvation until Israel's eschatological plan, defined by the festal calendar, was consummated. End quote. Response: This is one of the many times when listening to full preterist arguments that one is tempted to simply respond, "And why are we being asked to believe any of this? Simply because you imagine it to be so?" Though there is mention of Gentiles being saved in Isaiah 49, the passage does not affirm any of the above points, nor do I know of a passage that does. The point Preston is making is that he sees the consummation of Israel's eschatological plan as taking place in AD 70, and he believes that full salvation for the church did not come prior to that. I believe that Paul, whose whole ministry and death occurred prior to AD 70, would be surprised to learn that neither he nor his converts were fully saved. The suggestion that the salvation of people after AD 70, like us and the Christians we know, is somehow superior to salvation as it was known in the experience of Paul and the apostles beggars belief. 16. There can be no future end of the present age, according to Scripture. Full preterist argument. There cannot be an end to the present age, hence no future parousia, because the Bible teaches that the current age has no end. Kingdom of Christ has no end. Daniel 2:44, Luke 1:33, Revelation 11:15. Response: The kingdom established by Christ has no end, but it progresses through stages, as Jesus stated in the parable of the growing seed, Mark 4:26-29. Each phase has an end as it transitions to the next. The seed stage ended with the coming of the blade. The blade stage ended with the formation of heads. When the grain is ripe, the growth stage will also end when the harvest comes. After the harvest, the kingdom continues in its eternal, mature stage. There is irony in the presentation of this argument, since Preston himself must believe that the stage that the kingdom was in during the time of the apostles, for example, Romans 14:17 and Colossians 1:13, came to an end with the introduction of whatever stage it is imagined to have entered in AD 70. Whatever impact on the kingdom is imagined to have occurred in AD 70 can be understood in biblical theology to occur at the future parousia. The only way Preston can object to this is if he wishes to deny that the kingdom of God was in any sense present at the time when Jesus and the apostles were declaring it to be present. If it is acknowledged that Jesus and the apostles told the truth when they claimed this, then whether one wants to make it AD 70 or some future date, the kingdom goes through stages, just as Paul clearly predicted. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:25-28. Full preterists must assume that this has already happened. This would mean that in AD 70 Christ put all of his enemies under his feet, which is the precondition for that transition. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. I doubt if anyone, except one whose mind is already immovably made up on the matter, can be persuaded that there remain today no enemies of Christ still unconquered. It seems incredible to claim that every knee has bowed and every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 17. The death penalty of Genesis 2:17 was not physical death. Full preterist argument. Adam's sin death was not physical death. How could it be? Were Adam and Eve's bodies changed physiologically when they sinned, making them mortal? Response: No such change was necessary. Adam and Eve were never anything other than mortals. That is a characteristic that distinguishes all created beings from the Creator, who alone possesses immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. Mortals like ourselves and like our first parents must seek for immortality in Christ, Romans 2:7, represented in their case in the tree of life. The condition required for our first parents to live forever was not simply to refuse sin, but to eat of the tree of life, Genesis 3:22. Their sin disqualified them for this privilege, thus preventing them from living forever. There was no need for their bodies to have undergone physiological transformation in order to be mortal. They were created that way. 18. Many passages that disprove full preterism need to be taken proleptically. Full preterist argument. While it is true that Jesus and Paul, prior to AD 70, stated that believers had already passed from a state of death to a state of life, that they already had become the temple of God, and that they already were a new creation, these things were not actually true until AD 70. As Don Preston asserted repeatedly in our debate, quote, "We need to take some of these passages proleptically," end quote. A prolepsis is the anachronistic representation of a thing before its proper or actual time. In our debate, Preston said, quote, "I believe that eternal life in 1 John, when John says, 'We have eternal life,' I believe once again we are dealing with a proleptic question. John could say, 'We have eternal life and this life is in his Son,' but they were still waiting for the parousia to bring eternal life. Not a different kind of eternal life, but the consummation of the process that had begun." End quote. Response: Here are some examples of genuine prolepsies. "You are a dead man." The person addressed obviously is not actually dead yet. "In the pre-colonial United States." In pre-colonial times, no United States existed. "In his childhood, President Lincoln lived in a log cabin." In his childhood, Abraham Lincoln was not president. All such cases are readily recognized as unambiguously proleptic expressions. We can know for certain that these statements are made proleptically because we have certain knowledge from other sources that the situations they seem to assume were not yet realities in history. Is this also true of the statements of Jesus, Peter, John, and Paul referenced above? If so, there is nothing that would make this obvious or demonstrable. The only argument for this claim is the a priori assumption that none of these things became realities until AD 70. However, these very verses serve as key witnesses in the determination of whether that assumption has merit or is in error. This argument, then, is a classic case of begging the question, the logical fallacy of employing, as part of an argument, the very proposition that is under dispute. If Jesus, John, Peter, or Paul had wished to state that these realities were already present in their own time and were experienced by their own readers, what words would the full preterist have allowed them to use in affirming this? Is it not safer and more humble to allow the statements of Scripture to determine our theology rather than the reverse? 19. Matthew 8:11-12 and Luke 13:28-29 place the resurrection and wedding feast at the same time that the sons of the kingdom, apostate Israel, are cast out, namely, AD 70. Full preterist argument. Jesus told the Pharisees, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 8:11-12. Verse 11 obviously describes the resurrection, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at the table in the kingdom. When would it be? It says in the next verse, "when the sons of the kingdom are cast out." This refers to the rejection of the apostates in AD 70. Thus, the resurrection occurs in AD 70. Response. This conclusion is far from established by anything in the verse. There are three unprovable assumptions in this argument. That the time to which Jesus refers is the eschatological resurrection. That the casting out of the Jewish nation occurs simultaneously with the sitting down of the righteous at the feast. And that the casting out of the apostate Jews refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, not of their exclusion from the kingdom itself. First, we are not told that this describes a post-resurrection time frame. Jesus told the Sadducees that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living as he was speaking, Luke 20:37-38, and he also had previously announced that the kingdom had already arrived, speaking prior to any resurrection, Luke 17:20-21, Matthew 12:28. Paul said that the Colossian believers along with himself had already been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13. Those who believed in Jesus had their place at the table in that kingdom, along with believers of all times, including the patriarchs named in the passage. There is almost certainly no reference in Jesus' remark to a literal furnished table with guests in chairs. Jesus and his disciples were already at the wedding feast, which is why they did not fast, Matthew 9:14-15. They were joining the patriarchs in the celebration of that quote-unquote meal. Nothing in Scripture suggests that being in the kingdom awaits the resurrection, as Preston suggests. Second, Jesus does not necessarily say the children of the kingdom, the Jews, would be cast out at the moment that the Gentiles sat down at the table. Being a Christian is what it means to participate in that feast. There were Gentiles doing so prior to AD 70, and there have been many doing so since then as well. The Jews would look upon this role reversal with chagrin. But the time of their grief is not placed at the time of the resurrection, nor at the moment of the first Gentiles being seated. Jesus simply mentions the reversal of privileges between the believing Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews. In fact, Matthew's version speaks of the inclusion of Gentiles prior to mentioning the casting out of the Jews. Luke's gospel mentions them in reverse order. Jesus is not discussing the chronology of events, nor does he affirm that they occur simultaneously. Jesus predicted that many Gentiles would also find their place at this table, but that would largely take place after, not simultaneously with, the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 22:7-10. Third, the quote-unquote casting out of Israel is not necessarily simultaneous nor synonymous with the destruction of their city. It is true that this was when they were quote-unquote cast out of their land, but the land of Israel is not synonymous with the kingdom. Jesus speaks of their being cast out of the kingdom and the fellowship of the patriarchs. Nothing requires us to see this exclusion from the kingdom as equivalent to the physical destruction of their city, temple, and nation. These things were destroyed in AD 70, not as a means of casting Israel out of God's kingdom, but as a consequence of it. The church was identified with the kingdom prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. As soon as the kingdom came to be identified with the church, the unbelieving Jews would, by definition, be excluded from it. There are many arguments put forward by the full preterists that we have not addressed. I have not intended to exhaust the list, though there are none that I know which I am deliberately omitting. We have examined the points of greatest significance in deciding the status of full preterism as a viable system. Our coverage of the topic, while not comprehensive, will acquaint the reader with the principal propositions of those in this movement and the kinds of argumentation they employ. I leave some of the work of refutation to others who may encounter other arguments from that sector. Feel free to contact me about any unaddressed matters that you may find particularly challenging in the system.